You'd like to open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18. That's where we will be today. We're going to actually be in three primary passages: 1 Kings 18, Joshua 24, and Luke 14. There's a very singular and clear challenge in today's message, and I make it from a heart of love because that's the heart of the Lord, but He challenges all of us with this very simple and clear message, and it's this: make up your mind. Make up your mind. God is seeking a decision from people constantly. He seeks a decision from people in salvation. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we read, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." God is bringing the world to a fiery end one day. And in the meantime, He's waiting for people to make a decision. Make a decision what to do with Christ. Make a decision to, as Peter points out, come to repentance. Turn from their sins, accept Christ, and give their lives over to God. Because God, in His love for us, has sent His Son to die for us and rise again for us so that He could offer us eternal life in Christ. And He doesn't want anybody to miss out on that opportunity. And so He is patiently waiting, giving His goodness, being severe towards some, being overly gracious to others, all in an effort, according to His wisdom, to draw people to salvation. But He's seeking that decision from people. He's seeking a decision from His people for holiness. One of the most impactful passages for my life personally comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, where it says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." And a lot of times, if you've grown up in church or around church, you may have heard this used as a tagline for "don't marry someone who's not a Christian." And that's good. That's a good application of this. But that's not the full extent of what Paul's talking about here. Listen to what he says. "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God." He's talking about, in all of our lives, we don't need to be yoked up with people who are against God. We do not need to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, because there is no fellowship there with them. He says, because we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, "I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." There's a decision in that. There's a call there to come out and be separate. Be separate from the people of the world. That is not to spurn them, that is not to hate them, that is not to look down upon them, but it is to be different than they are, because we've been saved from that lifestyle. We have been washed from those things. We have been sanctified in the inner man. And because we are holy on the inside, God wants us to be holy on the outside. But it comes down to this. He says, "Come out from among them and be ye separate." That means we have to do that. We have to make a decision for holiness. God is seeking a decision from people. And so coming to 1 Kings chapter 18, we're going to see a decision that God's people were brought to. And we're going to look at two different decisions. The other one is there in Joshua 24. And then we'll look at a third decision from Luke 14 and hopefully bring it all home to us today. But here in 1 Kings chapter 18, we have the Mount Carmel decision. And when you come to 1 Kings, if you'll go back with me just a page or two in your Bibles to verse 16... We'll set the stage here for what we're looking at. We are looking at the reign of Ahab, king of Israel. So you've got Israel, you've got the kingdom of Israel that started out under a singular monarchy with Saul and then David and then Solomon, and then it split into the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah under the reign of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And you've got several kings that have passed now in that northern kingdom of Israel, which is 10 tribes. And you come to this man, Ahab. And at this Mount Carmel decision, what we see is that this decision comes when God is despised. Because Ahab, the Bible says, was the worst king to come so far. And it actually says that about his father too. If you look at chapter 16 and verse 25, it says, "But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him." Omri is Ahab's dad. "He did worse than all that were before him, for he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities," which is a reference to the sort of merger religion that Jeroboam the son of Nebat had made between Judaism and paganism, because whenever he became king, he was worried that these 10 tribes, if they went to Jerusalem to worship every year, they were going to leave him as king and they were going to go back under the reign of Rehoboam. So in order to establish his kingdom, he set up altars in Dan and in Bethel, and he created this sort of hybrid religion of worship so that the people of Israel would stay in the northern area and not go back and then go back under the reign of Rehoboam. Which is really interesting, because God had told him that he would set up a kingdom for him and that he would give him a lineage of kings if he would just follow him. And so really what it shows on Jeroboam's part is a faithlessness in God. And a lot of times we turn to all kinds of idols and paganism and mixing Christianity with the world, as we saw there in 2 Corinthians, we're not supposed to do because of our faithlessness in God. But as we come to 1 Kings chapter 16 here, what we see is that now the kings have gotten to a point where they're walking in the same sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. They're perpetuating this idolatrous relationship between God's people and idols. But when we come to verse 29, it says of Ahab, "And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him." So now Omri's son is even worse than Omri, but really he's just like dad. And things are just getting worse and worse. God is being despised. But notice what it says in verse 31, "And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat." As if that wasn't bad enough, what Jeroboam had set up, the idolatry that he had instituted there in the northern kingdom, as if that was not a great enough sin, he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. The hybrid religion just wasn't enough for old Ahab. He had to go in full bore. He had to go and start worshiping Baal wholeheartedly. He had to go and marry Jezebel, the princess of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, the princess of that kingdom where Baal was the god who was worshipped with no rivals. Verse 32 says, "And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him." God is being despised, and it's worth noting here that when God is despised, particularly among God's people, God gets angry. And he has a right to get angry, because he is God. Baal is not God. The calves that Jeroboam the son of Nebat set up in Dan and in Bethel and had people worshiping, those aren't God. They're a sad representation of God. They were doing similar to what the children of Israel did at the base of Mount Sinai whenever Aaron said, "Give me all of your gold and I'll make you a god." And he makes the golden calf that we're all probably very familiar with. And he says, "Behold your god which brought you out of Egypt." He didn't say this was some other god. It was an idol representing Jehovah. But that's not God. God's not a golden calf. God's not the calves that Jeroboam set up, and God is certainly not Baal. And when God's people act as if they are okay with God while they are worshiping a different God, God is right to be provoked to anger. And in Ahab's case, he's doing more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. And so this decision that we're going to come to in 1 Kings 18 and verse 21 comes when God is despised. Baal. Let's talk about Baal for just a moment, just so we understand who we're talking about. Who is it that they are worshiping? Well, Baal was known also as the rider of the clouds. Baal was the god of storms, the god of rain, and by extension, the god of fertility and harvest. He was portrayed as a warrior, as this little figurine, and you often see his right hand raised as if he's got a weapon in his hand and he's going out to war. So he was considered to be a mighty god. It's ironic, you can look up online and you can see pictures of these little figurines, and you look at those tiny little idols and you think, this doesn't look very mighty. This doesn't look very great. It's humorous that we people, and I say we people because our hearts are the same idol factories that those hearts were back in those days, we people will get such little meaningless, silly objects and bow down before them and spend so much time before them and give so much of our energy to them as if they have anything to offer us in return. But Baal, the rider of the clouds, the god of storms, the god of the rain, is who Ahab was worshiping. And by extension, you have the king worshiping Baal. You know what's going to happen. The people are going to follow their leadership. The people are going to follow and they're going to get involved in Baal worship as well. And when the king, as it says in verse 33, makes a grove, makes a stand of trees, sets aside an area to go and worship this false god, you know that it's just a matter of time before the people participate in the same activities, because that's the way God designed it. As people, we seek leadership. We look for leadership. We want, as much as we want to be in charge, we also want someone else to be in charge and someone to follow. And so this is introducing to Israel this paganism that up to this point hasn't been this concentrated, this brazen, this overt. And so this Mount Carmel decision comes when God is despised, but it also reflects upon God's present power. Look at chapter 17 and verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, and this is the first time that Elijah is mentioned in the Bible, so here he comes on the scene, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Well, that's interesting, because Ahab is worshiping the god of rain. And here comes Elijah saying, listen, Ahab, there's a living God in Israel. The Lord God of Israel, He lives. And as certainly as He is actually alive, there's not going to be rain, there's not even going to be dew in the land until I say so. Why? Because that's who I stand before. Because that's who Elijah served. So this decision that's coming to Israel, that they're going to be challenged with, is a reflection, or calls them to reflect upon God's present power. The truth is that the true God... Notice, Brother Robert came and talked to us a couple weeks ago, and he pointed out that when you see that all caps, L-O-R-D, the Lord God, that's the name of God. That's Jehovah. That's Yahweh, the God of Israel. He is a living God. He's alive. He's not like Baal. He's not like the things that you and I might give our time and attention to that are just dead objects. He's not like some people that we may fawn after and follow. He is real. He is alive. He's not only alive, He is the source of life for all things. And by withholding the rain, He's going to prove that. Not only is He a living God, but He's the God that without Him, you don't live. You don't eat. Your crops don't grow. Nothing happens. Why is God doing this? Well, He's doing it because He's angry with the idolatry, but He's also doing it to bring them to a decision. Bring them to a decision to turn away from the idolatry and to serve Him as the true and living God. But it's also worth noting here in this verse that we have Elijah the Tishbite, who is a faithful servant. He doesn't stand before Baal. He doesn't even stand before Ahab. He says, before whom I stand. He says, I stand before the Lord, God of Israel, the living God. That's who I stand before. And Elijah comes and he brings this word of God to Ahab and to Israel in their time of desperate need as they're walking away from the Lord. And his perspective is, listen, I'm not standing before you and serving you. I'm serving God. And in our lives, even in times when God is being despised, perhaps by all those around us, the nation around us, the community around us, God forbid, but maybe even the Christians around us, we need to have this attitude. I stand before the living God. He's the one that I'll give an account to. I won't give an account to the idols. I won't give an account to the president or the governor or the mayor. You won't even give an account to your pastor. You'll give an account to God. And so as Elijah said, before whom I stand, so we ought to say and realize we serve and stand before the living God. And then we see that display of God's power. There's not going to be dew or rain these years, but according to my word. According to my word, which the word of Elijah is the word that God sends him. Verse 2 says, the word of the Lord came unto him. And that's what we see in Elijah's life is, he is simply repeating and doing all that God tells him to do. You know, the Lord has spoken to us. He's spoken to us in His Word. We've got the Word of the Lord. He said, I want the Word of the Lord to come to me like it did to Elijah. It has. It has. Just go get you a Bible if you don't have one. Go ahead, pick one up. Start reading it and you'll see, wow, God is still alive. God is still speaking. He's still a God worth serving. He's still a God before whom I can stand. He's still a God whose word I can take at face value and live by and find great success in it. This decision reflects and calls God's people to reflect upon God's present power as He displays His power over the idols that the people of God were worshiping. And that finally the decision really comes when things are hopeless. Look with me at chapter 18. Chapter 18. In the rest of chapter 17, as the rain is withheld, we see a couple of things that God does to provide for Elijah, which, by the way, when God is having to deal with people, He is always faithful to take care of those who are faithful to Him. We as the faithful to the Lord, those of us who have already made the decision in our minds, I'm going to serve the Lord no matter what comes. We don't need to wring our hands and worry. Oh no, things look bad around me. Am I going to have enough to eat? Is my family going to be taken care of? Where am I going to sleep? All of these things. God will provide. He provides for Elijah in very sparse ways down by the brook. Go live by the brook Cherith. And the ravens will bring you food. He didn't put him up in the penthouse of the Hilton. But He did provide for him. And a lot of times the problem is not that God isn't providing for us. The problem is that we're not happy, satisfied, contented with what God does provide. If God sends you a raven with a little morsel to eat in its mouth, just say, hey, thank you, Lord. I don't know where this came from. There's a famine in the land, but I've got food today. And I praise you for it. Thank you for this babbling brook that's just enough for me to drink. When the brook dried up, He sent him to a widow woman's house. I love this story because the widow woman is about to go make her last little cake of flour and oil and eat it and die, she says, she and her son. And Elijah says, make it for me. Seems like a bold request. But He told her, if you make it for me, the Lord will provide for you. And so she did. She made it for him. You know what that means? That means she had faith. She had faith because the word of the Lord came to her through the man of God. She listened to it. She obeyed it. And guess what? She had plenty to eat. She, her son, and Elijah. But when we come to chapter 18, it says, and it came to pass in verse 1, after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, we're 3 years into no rain, no dew, no moisture at all upon the earth. 3 years of God's proving that Baal's not in charge of the rain and the storms. Jehovah is in charge of the rain and the storms. The word of the Lord came to Elijah saying, go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. We're coming to a decision point that is going to be put to the people of God, and it's happening right now as things are hopeless. When there is a sore famine in the land, things are very hopeless. People really rely on crops. We don't realize how much we rely on the farmers. We don't realize how much we rely on rain and water to take care of the wildlife even. You know, if it didn't rain for 3 years, you might not be able to find a deer to hunt and kill. You say, oh, I'm self-sufficient. I could figure it out. No, you probably couldn't. Not at that point. A sore famine is bad because the animals leave. And there you are stuck with no water in the ground, nothing to... The wells have run dry. The animals are gone. The crops are dead. What are you going to eat? It's a bad deal. It's a hopeless situation. And that's where they were. There was a sore famine in Samaria. And so King Ahab, we see, calls Obadiah in verse 3, who was the governor of his house. And he makes this plan with Obadiah that they're going to go and look for food for the animals. Look at verse 5. And Ahab said to Obadiah, go into the land unto all the fountains of water and unto all the brooks. Peradventure, we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. I think of, I don't know if you guys are fans of wildlife documentaries, but I am. I love seeing those massive animals and beautiful, majestic owls and just all kinds of things. But this for some reason, this brings to my mind the buffalo during the deep snows up in the north and how they'll use their heads to clear away all that snow. And they clear it away and you'll see this brown patch of scraggly grass. And that's somehow that massive animal subsists on just searching out those little brown patches of grass. In a way, Ahab is asking Obadiah to do the same thing. Let's just go look. Search out the land. Go to where the fountains are. Go to where the brooks are. Go to the places where there's usually water. And maybe there's going to be a little patch of grass. And we'll be able to have just enough to save the horses and mules alive so that we don't lose all the animals. The animals are dying even among the king's animals. These are the best cared for animals. If that's happening among the king's livestock, what do you think is happening among the people's livestock? It's a desperate time. It's very hopeless because of this sore famine. And so they're looking there for water, and Obadiah winds up running into Elijah, and they have this exchange where Elijah says, hey, go tell Ahab to meet me. And Obadiah says, look, you're going to vanish and then I'm going to die, and I'm not okay with that, so I'm not going to do that. But if you jump down to verse 15, it says, Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. I'm not going to bail on you. I'm going to show up. Go tell Ahab where I am. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And we're still looking here at how hopeless things were. Verse 17 and 18 says, and it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? Can you believe the nerve of this guy? This guy who, as if it were a light thing to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, took to wife Jezebel and worshipped Baal. And he has the nerve to say to Elijah, the guy who's just been faithful to the Lord, are you the one who's causing all this trouble? No, can't we be that way though? Don't think of Ahab and think of someone else. You think of yourself. I'm that way. In my fleshly nature, I'm that way. Things start going wrong, problems start occurring, and I look at everybody else and say, you're the one causing the problem. And so it is with Ahab. Again, the issue is, though, that Ahab is the king. And so what we see is that there's trouble in Israel in addition to the famine. And we already knew this, but we see it really clearly now because 3 years into the famine, the king of Israel is pointing fingers at other people. He's pointing fingers at Elijah. They have terrible leadership. They have terrible leadership who's not willing to admit his fault, not willing to admit his sin, not willing to repent before God, and instead is persisting in his sin. 3 years into the famine. It's bad for people, and all he can do is point the finger at Elijah. Verse 18 gives Elijah's answers. He answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. This decision point that God is bringing the people to happens when things are hopeless. God allowed things to get so bad that the animals weren't surviving, and it's hopeless because they've got an unrepentant king. It's just a terrible situation. But God, at this point, this hopeless point, says this. Look at verse 19. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel. He's going to extend an invitation to all the people of God. in this difficult, hopeless, God-despising situation. God's brought it to this point. He says, bring all Israel into Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. Bring all 850 of the prophets of these pagan gods. Bring them, bring all the people of Israel, and bring them to Mount Carmel. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. The decision, the call to make up your mind is extended to all people. And that's why I started by saying God is seeking a decision from people. He wants everyone to make a decision. And here is Israel. And it's not just Ahab who needs to make a decision. And it's not just the prophets of Baal who need to make a decision. But it's all Israel that needs to make a decision. Everybody needs to be there and everybody needs to make a decision. And the decision is this, verse 21, where we see the call for committed action. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. That's probably the wisest thing anybody had done in about 3 years. Just keep quiet at that point. But what he's calling for here is committed action. And I want us to notice there's three things here. And we're going to see a comparison and a contrast in this decision and then the decision we'll look at next. But the first thing is he asks for a singular mind. He says, how long halt ye between two opinions? Now, whenever you and I read halt, we think of stopping. And so perhaps in your mind you understand this to be they're at a fork in the road and they're stopped and they're not able to make a decision. But the word halt here is related to the word lame or limp. And what he's saying to them is, you're lame. You're limping between two opinions. You're trying to have your cake and eat it too. You're trying to be the people of God, Israel. You're trying to have your worship of God to some extent, but you're also worshiping Baal. And you're limping along between these two opinions. How long are you going to be handicapped by your inability to choose one or the other? That's what he's asking them. Be of a singular mind. We see this same word halt translated in verse 26 as leaped. When the prophets of Baal are trying to get Baal to send down fire from heaven and ignite their altar, it says, and they leaped upon the altar which was made. Leaped there is the same word as halt. Because they're jumping up and down. They're doing this dance all around the altar like fools trying to get Baal to respond. But Elijah says the people are doing a similar thing. In their own minds. They're jumping around. They're bouncing back and forth between Baal and God and Jeroboam's religion. And they're just, no one is of a singular mind to serve one or the other. And he calls for that committed action of a singular mind. Make up your mind, he says. But he also challenges them to a singular allegiance. If the Lord be God, follow him. One allegiance, one loyalty. If Jehovah really is God, then follow him. That's who you need to get behind. That's whose law you need to listen to. That's whose deeds you need to do. That's whose pleasure you need to seek. That's who you need to offer your prayers to. He is God. Follow him. A singular allegiance. But he also challenges them to a sincere belief. And this is maybe shocking to us, but if we think about what it says, God's very clear. The next statement is, but if Baal what? If Baal is God. Be sincere about what you believe. If you think the Lord is God, follow him. But if you think that Baal is God, what does he say? Then follow him. Make up your mind. Have a sincere belief. Who do you really believe to be God? Have a singular allegiance to that one person that you believe is God and follow that one God in a sincere belief. And the people answered him, not a word. The truth is that God does not ever ask us to follow him in unbelief. In fact, to be saved, you have to believe in Jesus Christ as the risen Lord and Savior. You can't really follow him and continue in unbelief if you're going to be a true follower of the Lord. God's not looking for mere lip service. But often that's what we give him. We say with our mouth, the Lord is God. We say with our mouth, I'm a disciple of Christ. But in our actions, we're limping between 2, 3, 4 opinions. We've got all kinds of different loyalties and allegiances that cause us to limp along through life, and we wonder, man, why don't I see the power of God in my life? Why don't I see the blessings of the Lord in my life? Why don't I have a sense of victory over sin? Where's the Lord? Maybe the Lord is asking you today, how long are you going to limp along between these two opinions? How long halt ye between two opinions? The Lord's God, follow Him. But if something else or someone else is God, then by all means, follow that thing. But don't follow the Lord in lip service or half-heartedness. True salvation is based on belief. We know that, but I want to read Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 11 for us, where Paul says, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Salvation comes through a genuine belief in who Christ is. That He is the crucified, buried, and risen Savior. That He is the Lord. That He will give us His righteousness, that He will grant us eternal life, that we are sinners and we need to confess it to Him and turn from our sins and call out to Him for salvation. But a person who doesn't genuinely believe it cannot be saved. It takes a genuine decision of, I'm going to let go of my concerns and my beliefs and my thoughts and my fleshly determination to save myself or ignore the fact that I need salvation. I'm going to take what God says is truth. I'm going to take who Jesus is as truth. And I'm going to cast myself wholeheartedly upon Him. In other words, if He doesn't save me, then I'm just going to be hopelessly lost. Anyone who has ever come to that type of belief in Christ has not been ashamed. They have found He is faithful. He is true. He is God. And they have been saved. But true Christianity continues in that same belief. When we come nearly to the end of the New Testament in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, we read this, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God." So he's talking to believers. Why did he write them to them? "That ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." He's writing to them because they have believed on the name of the Son of God. He wants them to be assured of the fact that they have eternal life, but He also wants them to continue to believe in the name of the Son of God as the way of living their Christian life to the fullest and having a life that is pleasing to God and useful to Him. It has to continue in belief. And so just as the challenge was put to the people there that day on Mount Carmel under difficult situation, maybe today you feel like you're in a difficult situation. Things are very troublesome in your Israel. There's a sore famine of some sort. It's difficult. And today God is putting out to you this decision. How long halt ye between two opinions? What are the things that you're limping between in your life? The things that one is wrong and one is right and you know it, but you just can't decide. You just can't let go. The Mount Carmel decision. The second one is a Shechem decision. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 24. This is a different place in Israel's life. This is, of course, well before the decision there on Mount Carmel. This is when Israel has come into the land of Canaan. They've come in by faith and they've conquered the peoples that were there, and they're getting settled in, and they're called to a decision at that time. And so I want us to compare and contrast these two. In the first decision, we saw that decision came when God was despised, but this Shechem decision comes when God has given rest. Look at chapter 3 and verse 23, rather, and verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass a long time after that the Lord had given rest unto Israel." A long time after that the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about. "Joshua waxed old and stricken in age, And Joshua called for all Israel, and for their elders, and for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and said unto them, I am old and stricken in age. Boy, you got to love Joshua for his honesty and his humility and ability to realize, I'm at the end, guys. I'm at the end. Would to God that we could recognize where the Lord has us in life and have the humility to admit it and know when it's time for us to start backing out of things and allowing other people to make decisions. Joshua had that humility and ability. It says, ye have seen in verse 3 all that the Lord your God has done unto all these nations because of you, for the Lord your God is he that hath fought for you. God has given rest. He has fought for Israel. He has brought them to this point, and he's about to put them to a decision. And this decision, unlike our last one, reflects upon God's past faithfulness. The last decision was a reflection upon God's present power as he was exhibiting the fact that Baal was in fact not God. Here, the people are called to reflect on God's past faithfulness. We see it there in verse 3, the Lord your God is he that fought for you. But if you jump down to verse 14, Joshua has continued to talk and he said, behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. And ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. Maybe you're here today, and you can really resonate with what Joshua just said. You've seen that not one thing that God has said he would do has failed. You've seen his faithfulness. He's given you rest roundabout. You are in a peaceful, good place. There's still a decision for you to make, just as there was for Israel. He calls them to reflect upon God's faithfulness. It was God who fought for them. It was God. It was nothing more than their faith that God would do it, which compelled them to just go into Canaan and just start doing stuff. Go into Canaan, and you know, I bet they thought, we're going to go into Canaan, and man, I can just imagine all the young guys getting their swords and twirling them around, and you know, like young guys do, probably standing in front of a mirror and stabbing and hoping no one's watching them, and they just can't wait to get to the battle, and then they get to Jericho and they're told to just walk around the city. But what they saw in that was God was faithful. You know, you have to pick up a sword, guys. But God's going to win the victory. Now later they did pick up swords, And they saw, but even in the swinging of the sword, it was the Lord. It was the Lord who was giving the victory. And they come to this point where, man, we've seen God at work. We've seen His power. We've seen His faithfulness. We've seen Him win the day and give us rest. And this is just wonderful. And this same thing, in the same way that previously this was extended to all God's people, so here it's extended to all God's people. Look at chapter 24 and verse 1. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and their heads and for the judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. This reminds me of the fact that Elijah said, before the Lord God of Israel, the living God, before whom I stand. That here they are standing before him. But they're standing before him in a time of rest, in a time of having seen his faithfulness. But yet all the people are still there gathered together for a decision that is to be made. And that decision that is going to be put to them happens unlike last time and this time when things are hopeful. Look at verse 13. Joshua says, I have given you a land for which you did not labor. Joshua speaking here, the word of God. Cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them, of the vineyards and olive yards which ye planted not, do ye eat. Things are hopeful. You're in a place where you've got houses that you didn't have to build. You've got gardens and farms that you didn't have to establish. You just came in and the people are gone and you get to move right in and you get to eat the food. It's already there. You don't have to wait for the first crop. This is a hopeful time. Things are good. You've got a running start. And a lot of times God gives us a running start. I don't know about you, but I have well more than more running starts in my life than I deserve. That's like God's constantly giving me a running start. Hey bud, you need help here. Here's something you didn't work for. But God gives us those things and then challenges us to make a decision. It happens when things are hopeful. And then we see that it, like the last decision, calls for committed action in verses 14 and 15. And we see the same thing. It calls for a singular mind, a singular allegiance, and a sincere belief. Look at verse 14 in the first part. It says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth." That's a singular mind. Sincerity there means holy, and truth means faithfully. Serve Him completely and serve Him faithfully. Well, we know, because we just looked ahead at 1 Kings, that however long the people may have made that decision and they were sincere and they were truthful in it for a while, that eventually they failed. And the reason is, they didn't make this a daily decision. They didn't make this a daily personal decision. It's not enough for your forebears, for someone before you, to have made the decision to serve God. You may benefit from that, but if you personally don't make a daily decision to serve the Lord wholeheartedly, with a singular mind, it won't be long before you won't be serving Him at all. So they're called to that singular mind, and they're called to a singular allegiance. Look at the rest of verse 14. "Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. Put away the gods of your ancestors, those pagan idols that they served in the past, and serve Jehovah." Serve Him. Serve the living God. Notice this call to committed action is being made in a hopeful, restful, prosperous time. So that we see that the Mount Carmel decision, which is made at a bad time, a negative time, where God in His anger is showing His power but still calling people to His decision, is in contrast to the Shechem decision, where everything's going good and God has been faithful and good to the people, but He's still asking them to make the same decision. You know what this means? God is always after us making a decision to serve Him. Whether things are good or bad, whatever's going on, He wants us to serve Him. And He calls us to serve Him with a singular mind and a singular allegiance and a sincere belief. Look at verse 15, a popular verse. "If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord." Again, God is honest here, and God gives people the dignity of doing what they want to do. "If you think that it's evil to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve." God says that to us today. You think that Christianity isn't worth it? You think that serving the Lord, going to church, being a Christian, listening to the Holy Spirit, you say in your heart, this just isn't worth it? God says to you, then choose who you do want to serve. Pick someone else. He wants you to serve Him because that's what's best for you, and He loves you, and He created you, and He died for you. But if you think it's evil to serve Him, He won't make you. But choose who you will serve. "Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell." In other words, whether you want to serve the gods that your ancestors served, or the gods of the people who you just conquered, pick someone to serve. Joshua says the famous words now, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." You see, Joshua had seen the faithfulness of God. Joshua had determined in his own mind, it's not evil to serve the Lord. It's a good thing to serve the Lord. It's not bad. It doesn't bring negativity. It doesn't bring bad situations. It brings goodness. It brings rest. It brings victory. Joshua had seen all that, and you know what? He believed in God. He had a sincere belief. And he says, "As for me and my house, we're going to serve Jehovah. We've seen who the one true God is. We've seen who's victorious. And that's who we are going to serve." There are four primary characters in both of these stories. There are the faithful that we see in Elijah in our first story and Joshua in our second. Those people who are standing before God, they're speaking the words of God, they're living for God, they've made a decision to follow God. Elijah made the decision to follow the Lord despite the ongoing 3 years of famine. Joshua made the decision to serve the Lord through the faithfulness of God that he had seen. But there's also those troublesome people. There's Ahab in our first story, who was just troublesome. He was the cause, really, of the difficulty for all Israel. But here in this chapter, in this story, we see that there's this this past, this troublesome past of the ancestors and of the people who were here before, these troublesome influences in the lives of the people. And that points to the third category of character, which is the undecided, which in both stories is the people. And I think that it would behoove us to sort of put ourselves in each of those categories and honestly ask ourselves, where do I stand? Where do I fall? Whether it's Mount Carmel or Shechem, am I faithful to the Lord? Am I faithful to Him? Have I made up my mind? I'm serving God. I don't care if there is a famine in the land. I don't care if He has me lapping water out of a brook and eating out of a raven's beak. I'm going to be faithful to the Lord because He's faithful to me. He is the true God. Are we like Joshua in times of prosperity where we say, look, things are good, but I'm not going to rely on myself? That'd be foolish. God's the one who's won the victory. I'm going to serve Him. Are we more likely to be part of the troublesome crowd? Are we like the Ahabs introducing a slippery slope, not only to our own lives, but to other people, causing problems for other people's faith? Are we like the past, the negative influences in someone's past that someone has to push away from us and get away from us if they're going to serve the Lord, but they won't be able to maintain a relationship with us and with the Lord? You may think, man, there's no way that a Christian could be like that. Yeah, there is. I was. I know for a fact I was that way. I was the kind of person that if I could go back with the mindset I have now, I would tell people, you don't need to be my friend. You need to go somewhere else. You need a different influence. I'm not going to cause you to go the direction the Lord wants you to go. Are you the undecided, the people? You're sort of just standing there, unsure what to do. Whatever the case, the decision, the call is to everyone. Choose you this day whom you will serve. And I don't mean that metaphorically. I mean it literally. God means it literally. Today. By the end of when the sun goes down tonight, you need to decide, who are you going to serve with your life? Who's it going to be? Because the fourth character, the fourth person in both of these stories is all-powerful God. The winner of victories. The controller of the rain and the dew. The one who provides for His people when things are bad. The one who wins battles for His people when the odds are overwhelming. The one who cares. The one who has enough love for people to bring them to a point and say, listen, I want you to make a decision. He doesn't just let them go. He doesn't just let them continue down the path. He brings them in both cases to a decision point. And that brings us to our third point from Luke chapter 14. That daily decision, because we've been looking at the past from stories of Israel. But you know, Jesus, whom we purport to serve, called people to an equally stark decision in Luke chapter 14. And the words of Christ here to the multitude are as clear and decisive as the words of Joshua and the words of Elijah to Israel in their time. Look at Luke 14, verse 25. And there went a great multitude with him. As was the case, people were very wont to follow Jesus, to gather around him, because when a guy shows up and he spits on a person and their eyes open, and he puts mud on their eyes and they open, and a guy is carried in a bed and he says, your sins are forgiven you, but just so you know that I also have power to forgive sins, take up your bed and walk. And that dude jumps up and he grabs his bed and he heads out. When you see that kind of thing, you're going to follow that person. If for no other reason, then I want to see what he's going to do next. I want to see what's going to happen next. When the thousands and thousands of people are fed, you're going to follow that guy. If for no other reason, then I wouldn't mind a free meal. And so people swarmed Jesus typically when he went. And that's what's happening here. Great multitudes. Not a great multitude. Great multitudes. This is thousands and thousands of people. They're following him. You tell me what person, what human being who had this type of influence on people would turn and say what Jesus is about to say. But he turns to the crowd. Thousands of people. Look at what he says. If any man come to me, which they had, and hate not his father and mother, wife, and children, brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. You see what he just called them to? A singular allegiance. If anyone comes to me and doesn't hate all other relationships in his life, including his own life, don't miss this. Jesus is going to say it three times. He cannot be my disciple. It is impossible, according to Jesus Christ, to be his disciple and have an allegiance to someone else. It is impossible. You cannot be his disciple. If you have an allegiance other than Jesus Christ today, and you claim to be his disciple, with all the love of God, I'm telling you, you are not. You are not his disciple. Because he says you can't be his disciple. If those other relationships mean more to you than your relationship to him, it is a singular allegiance. Verse 27, he's still talking to them. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He says it again. It is impossible. You are not able to be my disciple if you do not bear your cross and come after me. Here it is, the singular mind. He doesn't say, bear your cross, which is a way of saying, die to yourself, take up your cross, whatever you want, you're putting it aside, you are dead to those things. Even your own personality, even your own deepest fears and worries and desires that you feel are related to your survival, die to it. Put it aside. I've said this to you all before, those things that when you come to that point and you think, but if I let this go, I'm not going to be me anymore. Yes, that's what he's talking about. Go ahead and die. Let it go. Take up your cross. But look what he says. He doesn't just say, whosoever doth not bear his cross cannot be my disciple. Whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. There are lots of people who practice all kinds of asceticism and other very restricted lifestyles. They deny themselves all kinds of things, but they're not following him. It does you no good to live a Spartan life, a minimalistic life, a life out in the middle of nowhere, removed from everybody in a monastic scenario if you're not following Christ. You can deny yourself all the things. You can have the most regimented diet. You can live the most sparse lifestyle. You can deny yourself all kinds of genuine evils. I don't watch that. I don't listen to that. I don't do that. But if you're not doing that following him, you think, I'm a disciple of Christ. Jesus says, no, you're not. You cannot be his disciple if you don't bear your cross and come after him and obey him. You have to be of a singular mind and a singular allegiance, and you have to have sincere belief. Look at verses 28 through 32. He says, which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desires conditions of peace. In other words, if you're going to make an important decision, you need to come to a sincere belief that the decision that you're going to make is the right decision. You need to sit down and count the cost, because if you don't count the cost before you build the tower, you become a laughingstock to people. This guy didn't even know to do math before he built the tower. And now look, now he's just got a partially built monument to his own folly. Or the king, same thing. He needs to come to a genuine belief either that he can win the battle even though he's outnumbered 2-1, or that he can't and send an embassage to make peace. But one way or the other, he's got to take counsel and come to that decision point based off of a sincere belief. This is what I need to do. And so that's what Jesus is putting to the people here in form of these two very brief parables is, you can't follow me without a sincere belief that I'm the one you need to follow. Why? Because the fourth thing that we see here, which is in the other stories, but here it's just stated so explicitly in verse 33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. In other words, being Jesus' disciple requires sold out devotion. Completely sold out. In other words, when you sit down to count the cost of making a decision, I am going to follow Christ. We're just going to do the math real quick because Jesus already did it for us. The math is everything. It's going to cost everything. It's going to cost you every single thing. Who you are, what you like, the people in your life, everything. Your house, your land, your identity, your dreams, your aspirations, your hopes for the future, your hurts, your pains, the relationships that are negative in your life that you really enjoy clinging to bitterness on, the relationships that you love in your life that you hope will be there forever. All of it has to be put on the line. Everything. That's what it costs. That's the math. And just as the challenge at Carmel and Shechem was, look, if you think the Lord is God, follow Him. But if you don't think He's God, don't follow Him, follow someone else. The challenge is here too. If it's not worth it to you to cost everything, to pay everything, you can't be His disciple anyway. It's just not possible. And this is said in love because He wants the people to be His disciple. He wants us to be His disciples. He doesn't say this because He just likes to run people off. But he does say it because we can't be His disciples if we don't go to this extreme. And He wants us to be His disciples. He says, salt is good, but if the salt has lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? In other words, I can't use you if you're not all in for me, any more than you can lose salt that has lost its savor. It's pointless. There's no sense in sprinkling it on your food. You're not going to taste it. And so I can't use you if you haven't gone all in. I can't use you if you're not sold out. I can't use you if you haven't made this decision. And I want to use you, but I just can't. So make the decision. Make the right decision. It's neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4:11, we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. And that's really the reality of the Christian life. For Paul and some of his traveling companions, it was much more literal and apparent than it is for us. I mean, they were just walking the roads that they walked was a dangerous thing. There were wild predators in those areas. It wasn't like today where you walk through the city and there's streetlights or whatever. It wasn't even like walking down Highway 16 out here at night. It was far worse. Bandits, lions, all kinds of things. But in addition to that, they were sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they had a very intense following of people who hated their guts, the Judaizers. Paul used to was sort of a firebrand among that type of people before he got saved, and they were hunting him down constantly. He says, we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, but there's a purpose in it, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. And that's what we ought to want to see. I want to see Jesus' life made manifest in my body, in this life. I want my life, my body, what I've got left on this earth, to make obvious to the world that Jesus Christ is alive. Because when people look at me, I want them to see Him. That's what He's saying. So the cost of the decision is not without benefit, but it does cost everything for us. I just want to, in closing, just put a few thoughts to you before we close. And the first one is this. Which decision point are you at? Carmel or Shechem? Which decision point are you at? Are you in a place where things are rough and hard and you're in the middle of a difficult time? Maybe it's because of your own decisions, but maybe you're like Elijah. You're going through the difficult time, but it's because of other people. Maybe you're like the people of Israel, same boat. You're sort of in and out, limping between two opinions. Where are you at? You need to make a decision. You need to choose you this day whom you will serve. Stop limping between two opinions. The cost has been counted. Go all in for Christ. Have you been pretending A lot of people pretend to be Christians, but really you need to decide to give your life to Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. You've been like the mouse in the cookie jar. You've been in church, you've been around, but you're not really a cookie. You're not really a Christian. You haven't really believed in Christ. And maybe you've believed intellectually, but you haven't called upon Him. You haven't given over to Him. You haven't yielded. I know what that's like. I was there for a while in my life. Just yield. Just give yourself over to Him. Make that decision. Yes, it's going to cost you everything, but boy, He's worth it. And so is your eternal soul, by the way. It's worth giving into His care, because without Him, you will die and you will be separated from God for eternity. He doesn't want that. He's paid the price for you to be with Him. Make that decision and give your life to Christ. Have you been living a Christian life of divided allegiance and need to surrender your all to Him? Are there things that have been tugging on you and you've been saying you're a disciple, but really, according to what Jesus just said to us, you're not? As a church, I think that we are at Shechem. God has calmed the storm. He's righted the ship. But we're going to go forward from here. We've seen His faithfulness. We've seen that He can give rest. But He calls us to a decision. Choose you this day whom you will serve. We can't go forward if we're just going to say, well, we're at rest and peace and everything's good. Now I can just sit back and let my hair down and not really worry anymore. No, there's a decision to be made. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Because from this point forward, if we don't make that daily decision, that weekly decision, we're going to find ourselves on Mount Carmel. And God doesn't want us to wind up there. So don't halt between two opinions. Choose you this day whom you will serve. And I hope, and I pray truly, and have prayed and will continue to pray, that you'll say with me, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. I've seen God's faithfulness. I've seen God's severity. I can tell you, boy, He's worth serving. He's worth all the cost. Put all your chips in and serve the Lord. So one way or another today, that's the decision before you. Is, who are you going to serve? Make up your mind. Straddling the fence isn't an option. You straddle the fence, that's an option to say no to Him. Let's pray.